study. I just have to say this. Back in July, I was privileged to be a part of the Connect Conference in Nashville, hosted the Creve Hall congregation, and Jesse was there leading singing. And I was in the exhibit area, and this lady comes up to me, and she says, "You're that song leader, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, no." And she says, "No, I know you're that song leader." I said, "Well, I know I have not been leading singing here this week." So a few minutes later, I found Jesse and Sarah, and I said, "What are y'all doing right now?" And they said, "Nothing." I said, "Come with me." So we marched over, and we stood side by side, and this lady's like, you know. So we're scheming. One of these days, he's going to preach, and I'm going to lead singing, and we're going to see if y'all notice the difference. We'll see what happens. Matthew 18, I think, teaches that every Christian matters. Every member of the church is important. Now, I'll be honest, studying Matthew 18 over the years, it has seemed to be one of those chapters where maybe there's just like five different contexts. You know, you start in Matthew 18, 1 through 6, and Jesus emphasizes that if we want to be great, we need to be humble. Like a little child. And so the humble are those who can enter into heaven. And then in Matthew 18, verses 7 through 10, it's like he's saying, okay, don't cause somebody else to sin. And then in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, which we read together a portion of, if one strays, the shepherd goes out to find him or her. And then in verses 15 through 20, he's teaching us how to deal with conflict between us, particularly when a brother sins against another brother or a Christian sins against another Christian. And then in verses 21 to 35, you have the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in my mind, I guess over the years, I've just sort of viewed these as standalone little segments, you know. It's just as easy to pull one of these out and to, you know, open it up. You glean what you glean from it, you close it up, and you put it back away. And to be sure, it is interesting to do a comparison of the different ways that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record, by inspiration, to be sure, the various teachings of Jesus. Sometimes, for example, Mark or Luke may put something in a slightly different place chronologically, it seems, than Matthew may. And, you know, I'm sure that Jesus must have repeated himself a time or two or three or 12, right? I mean, it does seem that Peter and the rest of the apostles were a little thick in the skull, like I can be from time to time. And so I'm sure that Jesus was repeating himself. And so maybe what was said in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, becomes part of a Sermon on the Plains in Luke chapter 6 in the various contexts. But, you know, here's Jesus, and he's saying these things quite often. So I'm positive that the Holy Spirit enabled Matthew, for example, as we approach Matthew 18, to weave some different teachings of Jesus together, whether they all were intended to flow or whether they all actually chronologically happened one right after the other. So from a literary perspective, and I hope I'm not pushing this too far, there's a term that I see in Matthew 18 that really helps to bring all this together. In fact, it's a word that's used 8 times throughout the chapter. And the word is one. O-N-E. One. Matthew 18, verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Wow, that's a steep price for just one. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. I keep reading and I come down into verse 7 and he says, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come." All right, so the person who gives in to temptation, sure, he or she's going to have to answer for the sin in his or her life. But Jesus says, woe to the one who may cause another person to stumble into sin. In verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And in verse 12, he says, "What do you think? A guy's got 100 sheep, one of them goes astray. won't the shepherd leave the 99 and go search for the one? And then he makes application in verse 14, so it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I'm telling you that Matthew 18 is a chapter which teaches that every member of the body of Christ matters. In fact, look and see the extent to which this is taking place through Jesus' flow of thought. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6, he says, you are to receive one such person, the person who's willing to be humble like a little child. You're to receive them among yourselves because that's what it takes to be great in the kingdom. And don't you cause one of them to stumble. Don't you get on your high horse thinking that you're better than another person because they may seem humble in your eyes. Instead, you be sure that you're not causing any of them to sin. And if one does sin, the Father will go and get him or her, leaving the others who are faithful and who are protected, and will go after the one. In fact, this is such a big deal that if necessary, he will mobilize his entire family for the purpose of reaching the one. If your brother sins against you, you go and talk to him. If he won't hear you, take two or three. Y'all go and talk to him. If he won't hear y'all, you take it before the church. What's the purpose here? Is the purpose supposed to try and shame this fella and drive him away? It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching us to do. What Jesus is saying is everyone matters to the point that we're going to mobilize the whole flock if we have to go after the one. And then in the parable of the unforgiving servant, I think in context, Jesus flows right from that. All right, here's somebody who's sinned against me. All right, how many times do I have to forgive the person who sins against me? Jesus says, let me tell you a story about that. This unmerciful servant. See, you have to forgive others just as you yourself have been forgiven by God. One. Every one matters. Is there value in just one? After all, we put a lot of stock in numbers these days, don't we? We like the big crowds. We like for every seat to be full, of course. We find ourselves with this tension, right? Because we want to reach as many people as humanly possible, while at the same time realizing that the way to truly impact another person for Jesus is to do so on a personal level. There comes a time when it has to transition away from the mass, and now it comes to the personal. We might preach to the whole, and yet we are asking for an individual response. We're asking for people on his or her own level, someone on a personal level, to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Yes, Lord, I'm going to come back to you. Work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. When we come to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus begins in verse 1 by exposing the problem. See, sometimes we don't value the one, and it's all because at the heart, well, it's all because of pride. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, let's dig into the text a little bit now. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Evidently, if you compare what Mark says in Mark 9, 33 and 34, and the way Luke puts it in Luke 9, verse 47, they've already been discussing all this privately. In fact, while they've been en route. And now the disciples come to Jesus and they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, we want to be number one. Who's the greatest? Pride causes us in our minds to elevate ourselves above everyone else. And as a result, we think we have the right to look down on those around us. Jesus flips the script. He answers in a way that they are totally not expecting. And he, calling a little child to him, verse 2, children were viewed culturally as powerless, insignificant. I wonder if it was difficult for the child to come to Jesus. Jesus strikes me as one of those guys that children naturally gravitate toward. What about you? You know those people. Some of us look at children and they scream and run away. But I don't think it was probably that way with Jesus. Calling a little child, Jesus seems approachable to the child. Isn't that interesting? That in all things, he might have the preeminence. He is the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean that he was created first. That means that in terms of order, he's at the top. Everything was created by him and through him, Colossians chapter 1 proceeded to say. All right, Jesus is the one who has the right to look down on everybody else, and yet little children feel at liberty to run up to him when he calls them. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom. Look at that. Look how serious this is. If you aren't willing to become like this child, Jesus wasn't rejecting the positive aspects of adulthood. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Absolutely. In one sense, we don't need to be childish. But here's Jesus, and he is saying that the self-sufficiency, the pride, the sophisticated denial, the self-deception that come from years of practice of living in a sin-stained world. See, we adults become experts in these things. We can have graduate degrees in self-deception. Jesus says, you need to be like this child. In fact, if you don't get this, you're never getting in. You can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Boy, there are a lot of things in this old world that can puff us up, make us feel prideful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. But see, there's this so-called sort of pseudo-knowledge where I can think I'm better than somebody else. And Paul instead calls us to love that will think about others. You know, a love that is interested in the best interest of its object. Peter makes it clear that position, it's possible for position to get in the way of our right thinking and thus to infuse us with pride. For example, in 1 Peter 5:3, Peter, speaking himself as an elder, says that leaders in the church are not to be domineering over those in your charge, but examples to the flock. Wait a minute, what are you saying, Peter? He's saying that there could be a temptation as a leader in the church to act as though, you know, I'm better than everybody else. The same can be true with leadership in the home. In fact, if I go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands, you're to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. Notice that we're equals here. They're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands who think that they have the right, because the Bible says they're the head of the house, to boss their wives around and bark orders at them, don't know the first thing about loving wives like Jesus loves the church. See, there are a lot of things that can puff us up with pride. Knowledge, position, how about wealth? Paul exhorts Timothy to remind the rich in 1 Timothy 6:17 not to be haughty. Isn't that interesting? Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Intellect can puff us up with pride. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. See, there's this contrast thing that's happening here. Paul says, okay, here's worldly wisdom over here, here's godly wisdom over here, and worldly wisdom looks at godly wisdom and they think, huh, I need more than that. You know, what are those people thinking? Paul says, what we preach is a stumbling block to people who trust in their own intellect over trusting in the power of God. See, what have you done? You've elevated yourself and your own thinking, your own philosophies above God to the point that nobody else can really even get in. Jesus begins, I think, in Matthew 18 by addressing the concern of the disciples. They want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I guess we could argue that somewhere in that question there are some good things. I mean, at least they're interested in the kingdom. But they want to know, where are the chief seats? Where are the best places? And Jesus says, I'll show you. It looks like this. And what proceeds throughout this chapter, I believe, is an assignment of value. Jesus presents the solution after exposing the problem. If we characterize the problem as pride, then perhaps we could characterize the solution as realizing the price of every member of the body, that Jesus views and that God assigns value to those who are in the kingdom. There's no one in this room whom God does not love beyond what we can even begin to know. There's no one in this room or listening on the stream who is beyond what God would love to do in, if necessary, mobilizing his entire family. If that would work out toward your spiritual well-being, value. Each little one is valuable to God. So, Jesus demonstrates that value in four ways as we progress through Matthew 18, and this will be the lesson for the evening after we conclude this. In the first place, Jesus assigns a great protection of God's possession. If we look at Matthew 18 and pick up in verse 7 again, let's dive a little deeper into this concept of the temptation to sin. You see, right after Jesus says you have to become like a little child, he says, if you receive one such child in my name, you're receiving me. But if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, well, it would have been better if you had died first. Huh? You believe Jesus would say something like that? Actually, he said it in a more graphic way than I just did. He specifies the death. It'd be better if you had a great millstone. A millstone. This thing, it sort of looked like a big wheel made out of a rock. Smart people who comment on this verse indicate this is probably the millstone of a donkey. And so here's the idea, right? The donkey's all harnessed up. It's connected to this pole. The pole is inserted into this millstone. And as the donkey goes round and around, the millstone goes through that groove. And it's doing what it needs to do in crushing up that grain and helping it to be produced to what it's supposed to be. But this millstone is huge, right? And Jesus is saying it'd be better, before you had an opportunity to cause one of these little ones to stumble in sin, it would have been better if you had had a millstone attached to your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the sea. Okay, we can put two and two together, right? That equals drowning, all right? You're dead at this point. Jesus, like, how can you say something like that? What do you mean, wishing people were dead? No. See, there's something worse than death. And that's the wrath of God. See, Jesus is saying it would be better if you're going to be one of these people who discourages someone who is actually living the way that Jesus says is great in the kingdom. It would have been better if you had died first. That would have protected both you and the one who's like a little child. Woe to the one from whom temptation comes. Look at the protection of God's possession here. Jesus is interested in your soul being protected from the dangers, from the temptations that may come from time to time. But you know what? As brothers and sisters, this also makes me sit up and think, I need to be very careful about the way that I may influence you negatively. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened, your hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That we're to let our light shine. And yes, primarily that is evangelistic in purpose so that the world may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. But shouldn't my light shine to you and your light shine to me? Shouldn't we also benefit from the glow, from the illumination of God's glory shining through all of us? Shouldn't we encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching? Because if I do or say something that causes you to stumble, Jesus says it would have been better if I had died first. Then, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that God is really interested in protecting the one. Everyone matters. All right, let's look at it from this perspective. We come to verses 10 through 14, and Jesus says, well, it's kind of like this. The 99, the one that goes astray, the pursuit of the one. But he precedes that by saying this in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. What do you see? We're still on this same train of thought. Don't despise them. Don't look down on them. Don't think against them. Treat each other instead with a sense of value. And then he says this, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, is there anybody in this room who has questions about what I just read? Okay, is there anyone in here who has definitive answers about what I just read? All right, I'm not raising my hand either. I know that Scripture may give us a few clues about some of this stuff. We know that angels do minister to the children of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We know that they perhaps observe our activities, 1 Timothy 5:21. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, that the church represents or demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All right, so there's something about spiritual beings that are observing what we're doing here on earth. Beyond that, I really cannot comment. And in fact, I may have commented beyond what I should have at this point. I've tried to give you book, chapter, and verse up to this point. Here's what Jesus says, all right? These are valuable because even while they're here on earth, they still capture the attention of God in heaven and of those who surround His throne. Value. And that's why, in light of that truth, Jesus does begin His next thought in verse 12 with a very impressive four-word question. What do you think? All right, if this is what God thinks about His people, to the point that there are even angels in heaven who are concerned about these little ones whom we are encouraged not to despise and whom we are encouraged to imitate, and therefore I am to become like one of these little ones. So what do you think about that? You got 100 people. Pretty good sized crowd. One is suddenly gone. Well, it's not 50. I don't know. Maybe they've gone to some other flock. You know, I know that sheep's been acting a little weird lately. I think they're struggling with some stuff. We're just going to give them space. We're just going to let them go. No. That's not what Jesus says God the Father would do. So why is that sometimes what I would do? Well, we got a room full of several hundred people in here. I guess it'd be easy for somebody to fall between the cracks. Except for the people who sit around each other. They might think, well, I wonder where brother or sister so-and-so is. Well, anyway, no. Jesus says, the Father ensures, looking again at verse 12, he leaves the 99. And notice, he leaves them on the mountains. That is to say, in a sheltered condition. And then this shepherd goes, and look at these terms that are demonstrating the action. He leaves, he searches for the one who went astray. And then if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it even more than the other 99 who never went astray. And do you know that's precisely the problem that the prodigal son's brother had with the rejoicing that happened when the prodigal came back home? What are you rejoicing over him for? We've been up here in the mountains this whole time. Yeah, but this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Ah, that's the reason why we went after him in the first place. What I'm telling you is God values everyone to the point that he is wanting to protect his possession. And he will pursue his sheep. And then I keep reading in Matthew 18, and he gives us a path for preservation. Beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Wait a minute, that implies that there's a relationship here. Somebody sinned against me, there must be some relationship between us. I'm going and talking to him, there must be some kind of relationship. At the very least, we're brothers in Jesus, right? So I'm supposed to go and tell him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Well, there's the goal. There's the motivation. Jesus doesn't say anything about running around telling everybody what that brother dared to do against you. Jesus doesn't say anything about running all around and going to everybody first. It says, here's the goal. And see, sometimes we forget the goal. The goal is to gain the brother. Why? Because the brother matters to God, even if you're crossways with him right now. The brother or the sister matters to the good shepherd, Jesus the Christ, even if you don't find that person to be very lovable in this moment. See, we've got to get over ourselves. I have to get over myself. And I have to realize that there is value in that other person. So much so that Jesus died for that person while they were still in sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm looking at myself in the mirror and I realize that the same is true of me. What I'm trying to do is gain my brother. But if he doesn't listen, you take two or three others with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's Old Testament precedent for that, of course. And if he still refuses to listen to them, well, then you tell it to the church. That is, we're getting the whole assembly involved in this. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's a fellowship that's now been broken. But see, we treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector, not in the sense of, you get away from me, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, but in the sense of, don't you see that by persisting in what you're persisting in, you're leaving this fellowship, something that you desperately need? Because what we're trying to do is gain our brother. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you don't treat him like an enemy, you admonish him as a brother, because that goal in verse 15 remains. I'm trying to gain my brother. I'm doing it based on the standard of heaven. Verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What are you saying? We're acting on behalf of God. How does God go after the one who goes astray today? Through you. Through me. That's why Jesus says, whatever's bound and loosed up there needs to be bound and loosed down here. Whatever God says on the matter, that's what we need to do, because we are supposed to be mobilized on behalf of God, to the glory of God, for the purposes of God. And then he says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. What are you saying, Jesus? Are you telling me that, you know, this is the reason why it's okay for me to, you know, come over here and do this? Well, at least two of us are gathered, so it's fine. No. The point that he's trying to make is when we're in unity, when we're pursuing God's goals, binding on earth what he bound already in heaven, and the corresponding with binding and loosing, then what we're doing is we're saying Jesus is in our midst. He's with us because we're walking together. This is a path to preserve the church from the evil and dangers, and it's an effort to try and go after our brother. And then there's pardon for the merciful. After, we talked about this a few weeks ago, this unmerciful servant, this fellow who owed, by comparison, not a whole lot, and he begged the king for mercy, and it was granted to him. But then the guy who received mercy went out. Sorry, he owed a whole lot. The guy who received mercy went out to another servant, and he didn't owe all that much by comparison. But he wouldn't show mercy to that fella. And when the king found out about it, well, he called the first guy back to task. And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I know the emphasis there is ensuring that we're forgiving people. But notice that God is a merciful God, a merciful King. He wants to show mercy and forgiveness to us. And consequently, he wants us to reciprocate that to one another, patterned after, modeled after what he's done for you and me. See, what I'm saying is, look how much he loves us. Look at the value that he assigns to you. The question is, do we value like Jesus does? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, Jesus says, you've got to learn to love what I love. You have to learn to hate what I hate. And throughout Matthew 18, Jesus makes it clear that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is completely dependent on Jesus, much like a little child is. That the greatest in the kingdom is the one who previously had rebelled, but he's been restored. What do you mean? Well, see, there's rejoicing, even greater rejoicing over the one who's returned than over the 99 who never left. Jesus says that the one who's willing to pursue the erring, the one who's willing to go to a brother and to say, listen, we need to talk about this. You're living in sin. The one who forgives. These are the ones whom Jesus values. Better stated, these are the characteristics of value that Jesus expects us to have within us. But I'm saying that when Jesus looks at each one of us, what he sees is someone who matters. That each one of us is valuable in his eyes as a part of his body. So who would I think I am to puff myself up in pride and to act as though I'm better than anybody else? He loves us more than we could even begin to quantify, more than we could even begin to put into words. He loves you. My prayer is that this lesson tonight has challenged you like it has me to think about the way that we relate to each other. But maybe even more than that, to realize the worth. I think we're struggling as a society with feelings of self-worth. You matter enough that God sent his only Son into the world to die for you. And not just that, but when you respond to him and are washed in his blood to cleanse you and to purchase you, to redeem you, paying a ransom price that frees you from the bondage of sin and that makes you his. And it's those who are his on whom we have especially focused this evening from Matthew 18. Are you his? Have you given yourself to him? He wants you to. If we can help you this evening, either by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, starting your walk with Jesus, or if you need the prayers of this family, we'll rejoice with you. And I think Matthew 18 teaches that heaven will rejoice with us. Give us that privilege if you have a need to respond while we stand and sing together.